Well, good evening, everybody. It is sure good to see you all as we continue in our Wednesday night study of 1 Corinthians. Good to see everyone here. And I always like to begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow at this time. Dear Father in heaven, you have blessed us with another beautiful day of life. All that we have is a gift from your hand, and we thank you and we praise you for all things. We're thankful you're mindful of us and that you care for us so much. For your grace and your mercy, your steadfast love endures forever. We're thankful for Jesus and the salvation that is in him. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit and for his intercession for us, and for his revelation of your word. We're thankful that we have your word in our own language, and we can study and seek to understand and make application. In all things, we pray for a heart that wants to receive and to obey all that you have said. Bless each one of us here tonight. There are many that have special needs, and we pray your blessings on each one. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be making some announcements at the conclusion of services tonight, as we ordinarily do. I did want to go ahead and say how glad we are to have Brother Freeman back. He's had his surgery, and he said he's feeling good, and he's here tonight, and I'm glad of that. This past Wednesday night, we spent some time finishing up with the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We looked at our questions, caught up on those, and then we introduced the 11th chapter as time permitted. So tonight we take up in chapter 11. And you have two parts, of course, in the 11th chapter. You have verses... we've said verse 1 completed and concluded the 10th chapter, and that section of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Probably in your Bible you will see that the grouping, especially if you have a paragraph grouping or otherwise, the layout will put in most Bibles verse 1 with the conclusion of the 10th chapter. And so having said that, really verses 2 through 16 is the first section, which is dealing with the concept of order, God's order, headship, subjection, specifically praying and prophesying, and the woman covered and the man uncovered in regard to that, and some discussion about that in terms of Paul's illustrations from nature, as well as going back to God's order in creation. Then in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, very familiar to most of us, that is the subject of the Lord's Supper. So, Thomas, I did not ask you beforehand if you'd be willing to do that, but would you read for us the unit of verses 2 through 16? Would you do that good and loud so everyone could hear us?
Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of so man also comes through a woman. But all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is this proper? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
Okay, thank you. I think
a good place to start is just read the passage and get it all before us that way. That was from the New King James Version, correct? I do have several charts that I want to make use of to kind of work our way through the passage. I acknowledged last Wednesday evening that anyone knowledgeable about the passage and the many years of discussion on that would recognize it as a challenging passage of Scripture. I'm approaching it from the standpoint that we all want to understand and do what the Lord says, and nobody has an axe to grind. I certainly don't. And so I approach this passage with acknowledgement that there's difficulty, but as best I can, I'm going to tell you what I understand the Bible teaches about that. So in the beginning, I would reiterate what I said last Wednesday night, that one thing to keep in mind, when you do come to a passage that is challenging and where there end up being different conclusions, that what we're talking about here is of such a nature that the application part is going to be individual in nature. There's some things we do congregationally, we do as a unit. But if I were to deal especially with the woman's perspective, for her to decide if she should wear a covering during worship or not affects her, but it doesn't impact somebody else's prayer. The application is individual, and it's not something, therefore, that would be made a test of fellowship. So just some preliminaries there. By the way, the way Paul starts there, I don't do a lot of reading of Plutarch, but there's something he said that I thought was noteworthy. Plutarch was a pagan author, and when I'm reminded of him in verse 2, when it talks about, when Paul says, I praise you. In verse 2, Paul is going to say, I praise you. And then in verse 17, he's going to say, I praise you not. So the first section starts out with Paul saying, in this I praise you, and the second one, I praise you not. When he's talking about what happens at the Lord's Supper. Anyway, Plutarch makes the point. He wrote, we ought to keep close watch upon our friends, not only when they go wrong, but also when they are right. And indeed, the first step should be commendation cheerfully bestowed. Then later, we should give them an application of frankness. That's just a recognition that even a pagan author made. Watch out for your friends when they do what's right. Commend them when they do what's right. Then if you need to talk to them about something that needs correction, do that. And Paul does that. He freely and often praises his brethren for the things that they're doing that are right. He encourages them. But then in things where they have gone astray from the Word of God, he's got to call them back. And that, of course, is why you have the Scripture. Remember Sunday night? The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. So I would notice that in verse 2. Just a few observations like that I wanted to make in the beginning. He praises them, and he praises them because they keep the traditions. Now, some of us had a study just a short while ago in which we were talking about traditions of men and how they make void the Word of God. And here Paul is praising the Corinthians because they keep the traditions. Look with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mark, do you have it back there? Would you read it good and loud for me?
This is 2 Thessalonians 2, and I haven't given you the verse yet. Verse 15.
Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle.
Okay. So, if it's a tradition that's handed down from the apostles, really the word tradition just means what has been delivered, what has been handed down. And tradition is a neutral kind of word. If it's been handed down from the Lord, we need to keep it. If it's handed down from the apostles, and notice Mark, the text says, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, these men spoke, they taught orally. That's tradition. They're handing down what they received from the Lord. Or if they wrote it down so that it would be in permanent form for us to read. But some of those in the first century had access to both. They could hear the spoken word as well as read the written word. But Paul calls that tradition. It's tradition that the apostles taught. So that's what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the traditions this is verse 2, as I delivered them to you. So that's apostolic teaching. That's the doctrine of Christ. I would just notice that in the beginning. So, now we come to the order of headship in verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So here is, I suppose you would look at the concept of subjection or roles. It's not a question of who is more important than the other, anything like that. We understand that the Son is subject to the Father. That doesn't mean he's lesser than the Father, that he's inferior to the Father. It's just the role that is there. And so that's stated in the beginning because that will have to do with what he specifically is going to be dealing with a man. Every man praying or prophesying having his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with, did I read verse 4 right? Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Verse 4, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. I think that it's apparent that when it comes to these specific activities of praying or prophesying, that Paul is saying that the man's head was to be uncovered and the woman's head was to be covered. I would say that in the beginning, that would be apparent. What I want to, the approach, I've tried to think what would be the best way to approach this, and that is to begin by saying, what kind of context is Paul talking about? I want to raise the question, in other words, almost everything that I read when I go to a commentary, it's the application's always in worship, in the assembly. That's the presumptive approach that, of course, it's talking about in the assembly. So I'm going to start out by giving that a little bit of attention. And all I ask is that you study this and see what you think. But I want to suggest to you that there are other passages that are talking clearly about an assembly. When we drop on down to verse 17 and following, and it's talking about the Lord's Supper, numerous times Paul talks about when you come together or tarry one for another. It's a congregational setting. Coming together. Look at the wording in verse 18 of chapter 11. That when you come together as a church. But all I'm saying is in the first 16 verses you don't have that kind of terminology. You don't have reference to them coming together as a church, or as verse 20 says, gathered in one place. These are references in this chapter. In chapter 14, the 14th chapter also clearly is talking about a congregational assembly and people speaking in the church and people with spiritual gifts in chapter 14 in the church. When I say in the church, I think, does everybody in here understand I'm not talking about in the church building? Do I need to say that? When I say in the church, I mean in assembly, the church coming together. But that's what chapter 14 is talking about, coming together and what was to be done, what was not to be done. Now, speaking of that, in the 14th chapter, a chapter that is dealing with the church coming together, and that point, by the way, is repeatedly made. Let's just turn to chapter 14. I'm just asking you to think with me because I want to understand and teach what the text says and not go beyond what the text says and not fall short of it, just like you do. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, how is it then, right now I'm just going to show you the context of chapter 14 here, this part of it. When you come together, verse 26, do you see that? Verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. Where? In church. Verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34 says, let your women keep silent. Help me out. What does it say? In the churches, latter part of verse 35, it is shameful for women to speak in church. I've counted five times that the expression in church or the equivalent is found in this passage. So I know what this is talking about. I know 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about when the church comes together. I know that he's also talking about the regulation of spiritual gifts when the church comes together. That context starts in chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. So here you have it. He's talking about what edifies, what doesn't edify, what God wants. And notice now, specifically, in that context where we're talking about when there is an assembly, the regulation that is given here to the regarding women and the church. Jason, you want to read that for me? This is chapter 14, verse 34 and 35.
Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church.
And where this is found, if we always talk about looking at the context of a passage and the verses before and after. Verse 31 clearly is talking about prophesying and the spirits of the prophets, verse 32. So he's talking about prophesying there, and you're going down to verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. So we're talking about the use specifically of the gift of prophecy and who could speak and who could not speak. And so I don't want to lose you. We're talking in 1 Corinthians 11 about the woman who prays or prophesies. And in chapter 14, and in chapter 11, nothing said about the assembly in the first 16 verses. In chapter 14, the assembly is mentioned specifically five times. And it's the context of spiritual gifts. Is a context even that specifies prophecy, but it says regarding women that they are to keep silent in the church. So we're not saying the women could not prophesy. We're just asking where could they do what Paul's talking about. 1 Corinthians 11, the first 16 verses, is silent about the assembly. I mean, you could say, well, that's probably what he's talking about, or we just have to assume that, but it doesn't say that. But here we have a passage that says not to be done in the assembly. W.E. Vine I mentioned him last week. He's the one that wrote your dictionary of New Testament words, expository dictionary. He also did a good bit of other writing, and he took those same skills that he had as a lexicographer and incorporated that into his writing commentaries. He wrote one on 1 Corinthians. The one that I had, I bought used, and Seth borrowed it, and he still has it. But I have the electronic edition, so don't worry. Not that you were. But anyway, I just want to read you what Vine says and see if it makes sense to you. In his commentary, Vine says, firstly, the idea that the occasions of gatherings of the assembly from here, now he's commenting on 1 Corinthians 11, is ruled out by the command in 14:34 that women are to be silent in the church gathering. And he goes on to say this, however the words of this statement may be understood. Now where he's talking about when he says this statement is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about verse 5 specifically, every woman who prays or prophesies and so forth. Chapter 11, verse 5. So he's saying, however you understand that, no explanation can be admitted that violates the fundamental rule that a plain scripture may not be set aside because of another not so easily understood. Now here's what he means. He's saying that the meaning of 1 Corinthians 14:34 is quite unmistakable. That is a plain passage. It's talking about in the church, it's talking about women, it's talking about spiritual gifts, and it says they are to keep silent in the churches. He's saying that is quite unmistakable. Therefore, this statement cannot refer to the gatherings of an assembly. There are other occasions than that of an assembly gathering where a woman can exercise the oral ministry of prayer or testimony. And so, I guess to me, the first order of business in addressing the passage is just to try to come to terms with what's the occasion, how to be fair to 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter 14, and understand what's the occasion, kind of occasions would he be talking about, what could he not be talking about. So, clearly then, women prophesied. We're not questioning that. But, also just as clearly, women were not to speak in the assembly. And so that has led me to conclude that women prophesied, but they did so outside of the assembly. So, again, that's just giving analysis to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not as familiar with G. Finley. Well, I was about to go to something else. So, I do want to get back to the prophecy, but the next thing I was going to talk about is something else just for a moment, and then I'll get back to that. First, is there any question on what I have said so far or any comment on what I've said so far? Yes, sir.
Back to the reference, you just talked about 1 Corinthians 14. Do you feel like, and I guess maybe I'm just asking your opinion, do you feel like that's where a lot of our, when other denominations or even some churches of Christ, we heard about, is that where they talk about taking it out of context of allowing women to speak?
Mark, the very last part of it, I missed some of the word.
Basically,
I got it out of the court again. Just say that part again.
Basically, what I was asking, 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking back to that. And do you think that's where that gets taken out of context as far as allowing women to preach? Do you think that's the reference that a lot of people go to, using it out of context to allow women to preach?
You mean using 1 Corinthians 11?
Yes.
I don't know if that is one that is used. It might be. More often, it's
passages that don't even have to do with preaching. It'll be like Galatians 3, that in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female. So all those distinctions are done away with. And then to just, here's the approach usually taken, that to misapply Galatians 3, 28 and following, and then with one quick stroke to say 1 Corinthians 14 that we just read, and 1 Timothy 2, which also is not talking about the spiritual gifts, but says that the women are not to speak, they're learned in silence. They'll just say, well, that's cultural to the first century. Paul didn't want to deviate from the culture of the first century. So more often, it's dismissing it as cultural, and even taking a step further and saying, probably Paul didn't write 1 Timothy anyway. It maybe came in the second century. There's all kinds of things that dismiss the authority of Scripture. But I don't know that generally, it's more like that in other passages where it speaks of women prophesying, that sort of thing. Yeah. Anybody else? So I had two things that I thought were the order of business. First was deal with these two things. One is just instead of just assuming that Paul is talking about in church, in assembly, to look at that and see there's an absence of that in the first 16 verses, and see what he does say when he does specify he is talking about the assembly. That's my first one. Second thing I want to deal with is just to say is another approach people, well, I should say one approach people make to this text is not to look at it any further and just say, well, what Paul's talking about there, that was just a custom anyway about this veil. That was just a custom, and not really explore that any further. And then to say also, it was not only a custom, but it was just a custom at Corinth. So that's often said. But when you start trying to find out what was a custom in the first century, I started to say a while ago, I don't really, there are some authors that I have come to know their works very well. This is not one I know very well, but I do have this quotation, and I do have this reference, the Expositor's Greek Testament. And he makes the point that Paul's directions in 1 Corinthians 11 do not agree precisely with current practice. In other words, if you're talking about what was then current, Jewish men covered their heads at prayer. Even today, Greg, do you remember places like the Western Wall? All the Jewish men are covered, and if you visit there and you're a male, you have to be covered. If you don't have a hat, they will provide one for you. You must be covered. So Jewish men covered their heads. This custom, retained probably by some Jews at Christian meetings, among the Greeks, both sexes worshiped with uncovered heads. So he's saying you start trying to, well, what was custom anyway? Well, the Jews covered their heads. And Greek men and women in worship did not cover their heads. But the Romans, both men and women, covered their heads when they worshiped. You see, when you start trying to say, well, this was just a custom, that's really pretty slippery ground to say that Paul is just referring to a custom and they shouldn't deviate from the custom, because it's hard to find a custom that really agrees with what he's talking about. The Cambridge Greek New Testament. Another good source. Note the remarkable fact that the practice that is here enjoined, that is, he's talking about both the men and the women, is neither Jewish, which required men to be veiled in prayer, nor Greek, which required both men and women to be unveiled, but particularly to Christians. So when you really start to study what can be found as far as the evidence that scholars have come up with, historians have come up with, to just say, well, this is just talking about a custom. It's really hard to document that, because it's really different from a lot of the custom. Another commentator with a good name, Mr. Morris. Said that Jewish men always prayed with heads covered, as they still do. Greek women as well as menfolk prayed with head uncovered. Christians adopted a distinctive practice of their own. So what I'm seeing is compelling evidence that really what Paul is talking about that should be done by men, namely to be uncovered, and women to be covered while praying or prophesying, that instead of linking it to Jewish or Greek or Roman tradition, that it turns out to be something, as I said here, a distinctive practice of their own. And I've already quoted from Vine from 1 Corinthians 11, but now from his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he says, the injunctions were neither Jewish, which required men to be veiled in prayer, nor Greek, by which men and women were alike unveiled. The apostles' instructions were the commandments of the Lord. And for that he borrows from chapter 14, 37. And for all the churches. Notice that expression, as in all the churches of the saints. So, I guess what I'm saying is, you can see where I'm going. I don't make the argument that this was just a custom, and since we don't have the custom, you know, and deal with it that way. And I suppose it sounds, to put it that way, probably as being simplistic. I'm not trying to be simplistic. I'm trying to just, that's a very common position. You're all aware of that, aren't you? That this was a custom back then. But it's not a custom we have today, and so that's it. I don't think that really is based on much study of what's available to show what really was the custom in the first century. Are you with me so far? So far, so good. So getting back, though, to the point about prophesying and praying. Prophecy was a spiritual gift. And prophecy is distinguished from preaching and teaching in a lot of passages. But let me ask you, what would be the difference between prophecy and teaching? Anybody?
Inspiration.
The prophet is always inspired. He's a teacher too, but he's moved by direct inspiration from the Spirit. The evangelist as such, or a teacher as such, unless one was also inspired by the Spirit in the first century, is a teacher, but it's not the spiritual gift. Prophecy is teaching, but it is inspired teaching. You know, sometimes I've heard people discuss it like this. They say, well, you know, it says praying and prophesying. Now, prophesying just means, and people do like this. They say, prophesying just means teaching. And for example, when we sing, we speak, we teach one another. Well, that's true. We speak to one another, we teach and admonish one another as we sing, but that is not prophecy. And to say, you know, prophecy is just teaching, that is not true. I've taken the time to look at every passage in the Bible, and there are lots and lots of them in the Old Testament and New Testament that have the word prophecy. And every one of them mean inspired teaching or the claim to it. I put it that way because with regard to the Baal prophets, they're called prophets. And these prophets prophesied. So of course I wouldn't say that they were inspired, but that's the exception that proves the rule, because they claimed to be. They were still making the claim to speak for their deity. So in prophecy is always inspired teaching. And the kind of thing 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about is not someone sitting in the pew singing or bowing his head while someone else prays. It's talking about who takes the floor. It's talking about who is addressing the assembly. And how many, and if someone else has a revelation, he's to stop and the other one was to speak, all that sort of thing. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about when one is speaking in the presence, whoever else might be present there in the assembly situation. Trying to watch my time here and be measured. I think what's the word, balance? We're seeking for balance. I'm not trying to be tedious with this. I'm just trying to carefully help you to see where I'm going in my study and see what you think. When Zacharias prophesied, the text says he's filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, Paul laid hands on the converts there at Ephesus. The Spirit came upon them. They prophesied. And 1 Peter chapter 1, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All I'm saying is, to be fair to 1 Corinthians 11, we have to understand we're talking about men doing what this is talking about and women doing what this is talking about. You know, not sitting in a pew singing, not doing something else, but doing what these verses are talking about. Now, it's really not fair to you, I suppose, although you know all you have to do is ask. It's not fair to just throw these passages up that I'm not going to be able to have time to talk about in any detail. I'm only saying that besides the ones that I've quoted, enough of the context for you to see what they're saying, that there are numerous other passages in both the Old and New Testament. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and by the way, any time I show a PowerPoint and you would like a copy of that, all you have to do is ask. Probably send me a text, put it in writing so I don't forget, and if you don't get it, then gouge me. I mean, remind me. So 1 Corinthians 12 lists the miraculous gifts of the Spirit as the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the miraculous faith there, gifts of healing, working of miracles, and then it says prophecy, discerning of spirits and different kinds of tongues, and then interpretation of tongues. So this is a listing of the miraculous gifts bestowed by the Spirit that included prophecy. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. So you've got that passage. Now, dealing back to 1 Corinthians 11 with the woman who prays or prophesies. This is something that in other studies I have mentioned to you, but it's worth our while just to remind ourselves of the references to prophetesses in the Old and New Testament. The first example of a prophetess is Miriam, who is the sister of Moses. She's a prophetess. Deborah was not only a judge, the only female judge, but she's also a prophetess. And then do you remember when Josiah, during his reign, that one of his staff found the lost book of the law and brought it to him, and it was read, and he tore his garments, and they called for Huldah, the prophetess, who prophesied what was going to happen. Joel 2 referred to maidservants that would prophesy. Specifically, after the birth of Christ, in Luke chapter 2, Anna, who stayed at the temple always, was said there to be a prophetess. And then the last reference is in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, which makes reference to Philip, who was called there Philip the Evangelist, who had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So clearly, in the Old Testament, you had women as well as men who prophesied. And then in the New Testament, and in regard, I know Luke 2 is before the church, but Acts 21 would be a specific example of the kind of thing Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Women who were praying or prophesying. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. I would simply make the point that they would not do that in such a way as to violate 1 Corinthians 14. They would do that in the kind of context, well, like today. Can women teach today? Cheryl, your class starts next Tuesday, right? But Cheryl's not up here addressing the assembly. So if we can see that distinction, we should be able to see the point I'm making about these prophetesses who could do their teaching, but not in such a way that it violated 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, the thing I've not talked about yet, you might say, but you know, the text doesn't just say prophesying. 5 minutes, Keith. You might say, well, the text doesn't just say prophesying, it says praying and prophesying. And I'm, again, wanting to be fair with the passage. Let me suggest to you, again, you consider this. You don't usually, it's probably pretty easy to think of prophecy as being inspired. It's maybe less easy to think of prayer as being inspired. But in this, in the Corinthian letter, Paul does talk about that. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So speaking in tongue is a spiritual gift. Interpreting tongues is a spiritual gift. But then he says, if I pray in a tongue, pray in a tongue. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. And likewise, sing with the spirit, and sing with the understanding. Now often, without regard to the context, we make use of the wording, and so that when we pray, we should, and when we sing especially, we'll say you should sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding also. In other words, think about the words. All that's true, and it's a legitimate application of the passage, but that's not what he's talking about as far as the initial point being made. The one who sings with the spirit here is an inspired person, but the point of it is, unless there's also understanding, it's not going to edify everyone present. And the one who prays with the spirit isn't just mindful of what he's saying, it's an inspired prayer. To pray with the understanding means that people understand what he is saying. So otherwise, you might be doing a great job blessing and praying with the Spirit. So there's inspired prayer, but if others don't understand, how can they say amen when you're through? So what you have, this simply establishes that there was not only prophecy, which is inspired teaching, but also prayer that's inspired is dealt with in this letter. So here's where I'm going. Prophecy was always inspired teaching. In the passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, praying and prophesying are linked together. Prophesying involved public speaking. There are others present, you're addressing them. And it would seem that unless we're linking two things that are not in the same category, it would seem that the praying also would involve public speaking. In other words, today we talk about leading in prayer, leading others in prayer. And so I'm persuaded that he's not just talking about somebody praying silently, but that if the praying is like the prophesying, it's one who is speaking. The one who is prophesying is leading in the teaching effort. The one who is praying is leading in the prayer. I so regret that we've got just a minute here and the bell's going to have to ring no matter what. I would just say this in the closing few seconds that I have. I know that what I've said doesn't answer all the questions that you might have. And no position that I know of is without its difficulties. But having this information, I think you can see that my understanding, which is what I can give you, is that really Paul isn't talking about an assembly situation in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. That's my understanding. And therefore, the application is not in the assembly, but in those settings, like where Philip's daughters could do that, where it's appropriate for women to speak to women or other groups like that, but not in a church setting. And that's the setting that this passage, I think, is in. Again, you study it. You see